Well, as we continue with the sermon series on Matthew chapter 5, I want to start with just reading the context of these two verses that I want to center down on, verses 17 and 18. Actually, I think it's verses 18 and 19. I got that wrong on the slide. Just put it in context, and then we'll center down on verses 18 and 19. This is my translation. You're welcome to follow along on your own and compare, see if you disagree with how I did some things here. But verse 17, "Don't y'all start assuming that I came to undo the law or the prophets. I did not come to undo, but rather to fulfill. For really, I'm telling you that until whenever the heavens and the earth pass on, neither one I nor one seraph shall ever pass on from the law until whenever everything shall have happened. Therefore, whoever might loosen one of the least of these commandments and teach the men thus, he will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever might do and teach thus, this man will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. For I'm telling you that unless your righteousness excels beyond the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of the heavens." This passage teaches us a lot of things about the created order of God, which includes the law. One thing that it teaches us is about the earth versus the Word of God. We think of the earth and sky as something that's been around forever. That's in that famous hit from Kansas, "Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky." But that's a lie. The earth had a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth will have an end, too, as we see in 2 Corinthians, among many places, 2 Corinthians 4, the things that we see, this earth is temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. Only the unseen, God, is eternal. Jesus sets the record straight here in verse 18 that the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. What does this mean? The word "pass away" in Greek is this word here, para plus elphe. Elphe is the word for, it's an aorist tense of coming or going, para alongside. So the idea is it goes away or moves along, is superseded or passed by. This word para elphe is used 31 times in the New Testament, and this is the first time it occurs in the New Testament. Throughout the Old Testament translation into Greek, it's used over 100 times as well. And in the Old Testament, some of the ways it's used is to indicate physically passing by something, or the passage of time, transgressing a covenant, that is, passing by it or disregarding it, or entering into a covenant in which there's a process of passing through a process, or actually cut animals to enter into a covenant, turning aside from God's commands, again, passing by them or turning away from them, God's Spirit passing by someone and going on to someone else, the kingdom passing by King Nebuchadnezzar, passing away from him and on to another person, or the revocation of a law which was in force, it's set aside and is superseded by another law. Those are some ways it's used in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, some of these same concrete uses. Jesus is passing along a road when the blind men cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And another place, Jesus is right before Jesus feeds the multitudes. The disciples comment, "The day has passed us by, and we need to do something to feed these crowds. Jesus uses it to refer to death in chapter 24. This generation will not pass along, will not die and be superseded by the next generation until these things that were going to happen. I think he's probably speaking here of, in this particular passage, of the events of 70 AD when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And Matthew chapter 26, chapter 26, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, please let this cup pass from me, saying if there's any way that I don't have to suffer, then let that pass by me. In 2 Corinthians, Paul teaches that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old man has passed away and is superseded by a new man created in the image of Christ, being renewed in the image of Christ. Peter and John tell about the passing away of the heavens and the earth. 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And then in the book of Revelation, John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So we conclude that the earth and sky that we see today are going to pass away. They're only in place for a time according to God's will. And when inference then, therefore they should not be worshipped. I was rather upset when I saw Earth Day placed instead of Easter this year on our secular calendars. The earth is not to be worshipped because it is only a temporary provision for God's will to be accomplished, and it's going to go away. What is enduring and worthy of our respect is the Word of God. Why is that? It's because the Word, the law of God, His Word, is an expression of His own personality. It is the revelation of Himself and the way He is. And that is eternal. It's not going to change. It's not going to go away. Peter tells us, you've been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass. He's quoting from, I think here from Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. And this is the Word of the Gospel that was preached to you. Not only the words of the Old Testament, but Peter is also affirming the words of the New Testament are eternal and eternally enduring. These things are not going to go away. And Jesus goes on to say that not one jot or tittle, to use the King James language, not an iota or a dot, not the smallest letter or stroke, will go unfulfilled. Not the smallest thing is going to go obsolete. Not the smallest detail of the Bible is going to be forgotten or overlooked by God and His providence. The Greek word that's used here, iota, is a letter of the Greek alphabet that's like our English letter I, but except in Greek they don't have a dot over it. You see, it's just an I without the dot. That's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, is the iota. Jesus is also referring back to, he's referring back to a Bible that was written in Hebrew. The smallest letter in Hebrew is the yod, which looks to us like an apostrophe. It's the I-class vowel in Hebrew. So And both in English and Greek and Hebrew, the smallest letter is the I-class vowel, I, yoda, yod. Jesus is saying not even the smallest letter is going to go obsolete or unfulfilled. There's a story that's told in Jewish traditions about King Solomon, the one that had hundreds of wives and concubines. His conscience bothered him about this passage here, Deuteronomy 17:17. The king should not multiply for himself wives. And it was bothering him. He was trying to figure out how do I deal with this, because I've got more wives and I'm in violation of the law here. What can I do? So he decided, I want to remove this yod sound from the Bible. If I do that, I can change this imperfect verb, yaraha, into a perfect, and it's no longer a command. Now it's just an indicative. He did not have many wives, and I'm okay. It's not a command anymore for me. Get rid of one letter, makes a difference. Now, it's possible he was speaking of this yod over here that's in the word for wives, nashim. If you get rid of that yod, you have a word, nasham, which means to be out of breath, to pant. So the king shouldn't have to work very hard. I like that one. He should not multiply work that makes him pant. Just remove one letter, the smallest letter, and you've got something totally different. Well, Solomon was not successful in changing the Word of God there. His many wives did the very thing that God warned would happen. They turned his heart away from God. God's law stood. Are there puzzling things that you've run across in the Old Testament as you've read it? There certainly are for me. We may not understand everything, but that doesn't mean that it's insignificant or that it should be rewritten. Let's take the time to study things out. If you've got a question, research it. Take the time to do that. That honors God and His law to do that. And come to conclusions. What is God calling you to do as a result of what this thing says? We need to apply not only the main themes of Scripture, but the things that look like odds and ends to us as well. Now, the other word denoting that even the smallest things are significant in the Old Testament is this word karaya, which is variously translated tittle or dot or a pen stroke. It literally means horn, and in ancient Greek inscriptions, this word seems to be paired with the word for syllable. In the Greek language, this may have been a syllable marking, or maybe a breath mark, which would look like an apostrophe to us in Greek. I'm not sure if that's what Jesus was talking about. Some people think maybe it's the second largest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Vav or Vav, depending on which tradition of Hebrew you follow. There's no difference between V and W in Hebrew. The second largest letter is that Vav. It's the word, and that one letter is the word and in Hebrew. The word and makes a big difference sometimes. It was one of the biggest controversies. It was the source of one of the biggest controversies that ever happened in Christendom about 1,000 years ago. Well, it was between 1,500 and 1,000 years ago that the word and in a creed was hotly debated. The Latin-speaking Christians in Europe believe that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. The Greek-speaking Christians in Asia said, no, the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father, not from the Son also. And for 500 years, they hotly debated whether that "and" should be in the Nicene Creed. And finally, around the year 1000, they decided to part ways, and that was one of about five reasons why the Eastern Orthodox and Western churches split. The word "and," it makes a difference. Every word in the Bible is important. Other people think that this Greek word "keraia" could refer to a seraph. And what I mean by seraph, in case you're not familiar with that, seraph is the this is a sans serif font here, and this is a serif font here. You see the difference? The serif font has little wings at the end of everything, and a sans serif doesn't have the little tips on every corner. You see that? Some people think that's what it is, and if you in Hebrew we have a similar thing, and we illustrate that with one letter here. There's the letter for D, Dalet, here, and here's the letter for R, Reh. Can you see how similar they are? And you see the difference is the Dalet pokes out over the stem a little bit, whereas the Reh is just one pen stroke like that. It makes a big difference, one letter to the next. As you can see illustrated from Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "The Lord our God is Ahad," with the Dalet. What if you said Ahar? Well, Ahar means he's behind. He's foreign, he's different. The Lord our God is a foreigner. That totally would destroy the meaning of the great central creed of the Old Testament faith. And you could do it the other way. Exodus 34:14. Do not worship Ahar gods. Don't worship other gods. What if you change that race and have a little bit of a tip on the end of it and change it to a D? Don't worship the Ahad, the one God. It would destroy the meaning of the true faith. A little tip on the end of a letter can make a huge difference. Even the small things are significant to God. Where am I in my notes? This does raise a secondary point. What about textual variants? The Vaticanus, which is one of the most ancient Greek manuscripts of the Bible stored in the Vatican, omits the word "on" in Greek, which I translated "ever" here. So there's a Greek document that does not have this word in it. There's also a whole series of Greek documents that add the phrase "for the prophets" to the end of verse 18. And it seems like there was one other. Oh, well, I just noticed that as I compared the different English translations, the NIV changes this adverb and makes it a noun and adds a word, a definite article there, "the." What do we do with this? If every word is important to God and small changes make a big difference, how do we deal with the fact that there are differences in our, from when you go from one Bible to another, one copy of the Bible to another, we find differences. How do we deal with that? There are a few things that we can say about that. One is that the original is still accurate. God gave His Word at some point, and the way He gave it was the accurate way. If it gets corrupted by a bad copy, that doesn't mean that God misspoke. It means that somebody messed up. It doesn't mean that God's Word is changeable. Secondly, God is sovereign. And because He has designed His Word, He's revealed it in order for us to know Him, He has exercised His authority to preserve His Word from being so corrupted that it cannot be understood properly. When we look at these things that have happened here, do any of them change the meaning significantly? None of them do. The fact that the NIV adds a definite article doesn't change the fact that we can see clearly Jesus is emphasizing the fact that this is for real, this is the truth. Whether or not there is an ever here, this verb is actually subjunctive, which means there is some question as to whether or not, of when it's happening. So whether that rhyme is there or not, it's still, we don't know when it is that the earth will pass away. Jesus himself told that. No man knows the hour. We have other passages of scripture we can refer to know this doctrine. And again, from the law of the prophets, well, we assume that's what we're talking about, the Old Testament here, because that's what the whole context of this thing is. The previous verse said the law or the prophets. That's what it's talking about. Adding that phrase didn't change the meaning of verse 18. The kinds of things that have been changed or that are variants within the recognized body of copies of the Bible are not things that have changed doctrine. When cults get in there and try to change things, they have to change more than one verse. When you get, when the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door with the New World Translation, they didn't just change 1 John, or was it John, the word was a God. They didn't just change one passage. They had to systematically go throughout the entire Bible and change many, many passages in order to get rid of the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is everywhere. And so when cults do that, it's not something they can just change one verse and change the whole thing. They have to do it systematically and change it in many places throughout the Bible. Those are some ways that we can deal with the fact that there are variants within the different copies of the Bible that we have. Another way that comes to mind as well is the fact that no one language perfectly matches what another language says. We can come very close, but when you go from one language like Greek into English, you necessarily lose some things because they just aren't the same language. You can only get a certain amount of accuracy. You can take two different people, can look at the same Greek text and make two different translations, and they mean the same thing, but you're going to have little differences in wording depending on which translator looked at it and which words he was thinking of using. The point is, honest scholarship will yield variance, and it's something we changeable humans have to deal with. But as John Calvin put it, sooner will heaven crash and all the fabric of the earth dissolve than the fixity of the law be shaken. However, this verse does say something about, seems to imply that the law will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away before even one I or one seraph pass away. Does that mean that the law will pass away? We know that Jesus had to fulfill every command of God, and in doing so there were provisions that while in principle remained, became different in practice. One of the, an illustration of that would be the sacrificial system. Jesus and his family, Jesus' mom offered turtle doves as a sacrifice at the temple. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God. After that, no more sacrifices were offered to God in the temple by Christians. No more animal sacrifices. The principle behind the animal sacrifices is that the wages of sin is death. That principle never went away. We still believe that sin requires a death. What happened is a change in practice. Instead of the death of an animal pointing to Christ, instead of a symbol of Christ's death, we instead use the death of Christ itself. And in looking to Jesus' death for us, we are not doing away with the law. We're rather affirming its principle that the wages of sin is death. There are prophecies as well, which have not been fulfilled. Most of these are centered around the second coming of Christ. This passage tells us that every one of these prophecies will be fulfilled. Nothing is going to get overlooked by God. Nothing is going to be forgotten. Because the will of God doesn't change. It's possible that in the second stage of fulfillment of prophecy, there will be more symbols done away with. I'm not prepared to speak knowledgeably about this, but it's possible that there are things which we practice today which will go away also, not because the principle changes, but because our practice changes. Some people have suggested that we won't carry around Bibles anymore in heaven. Well, this is a very precious thing to me on the earth, but our relationship with God may be such that I know all this and I never have to reference an outside book when I go to heaven. There may be things like that that change, but the principles of God's law will never go away because they're a reflection of His own character, which will not change or go away. We live in the light of the New Testament. And just as the Old Testament prophets searched diligently and with greatest care trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, the Old Testament prophets, they were serving us because they were telling us about Jesus. Just as the Old Testament prophets wanted to know more than God was willing to reveal to them, there are things that we too are going to have to be content with. I don't know everything about what's going to happen in my glorified state in the fulfilled kingdom of heaven. I don't know what all that's going to be like, so I must be content to live with the light I have. And that means focusing on what I know is eternal rather than wrapping my life around things which I know are going to go away. A friend of mine from college years, Sean Cushion, wrote a song. Part of it says, "Only two things endure even after the end. That's the Word of God and the souls of men." Those are the two things that we know will still be around when we go to heaven. Those are the things that we need to invest in. Moving on to verse 19. Verse 19 tells us that our calling as God's people is to uphold God's commandments. It's a problem if we loosen up on even one of God's commandments. Now, when Jesus said these commandments, it appears that He's talking about the commandments that He's going to expound on in the rest of the chapter. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, and do not bear false witness. So if you fudge on these three commandments, God will not be pleased with you. There was a tradition among the Jews to rank the importance of laws, and in Jesus' day, I'm told that they decided that the least important law was the law that if you come upon a bird sitting on a nest with eggs, don't eat the eggs and the bird. You can eat the eggs, you can eat the bird, but don't eat them both. That was the least important law, And they had this whole ranking. And you remember the scribe that came up to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest law?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength," or whichever way it was. Maybe he said first, "I think it's this, to love the Lord your God." And Jesus said, "You're right, it is that." There was a great deal of talk about which law was important, which was less important. Jesus says they're all important. It's not okay to say, "Well, we're not gonna worry about these. We're not gonna do these. We're just gonna focus on these." Jesus is saying it's all important. Every word of God is important. Matthew Henry wrote, "It's a dangerous thing in doctrine or practice to disannul the least of God's commands, to break them. That is to go about either to contract the extent, say, oh, it doesn't apply to this, 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 or weaken the obligation." Well, you don't really have to do that. "Whoever does so will find it is at his peril. Thus, to vacate any of the Ten Commandments is too bold a stroke for the jealous God to pass by. The further such corruptions as they spread, the worse they are." How easy it is to buck the authority of God and compromise on the little things, isn't it? "I know God said to rest one day in seven, but this has just been a busy week. I've got a lot I have to do." Or, "I know what the speed limit sign said, but the Bible doesn't say anything about speed limits. I don't have to..." I know there's this thing of giving 10% of my income to God, but that's legalistic. That's Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us today, does it? And we take over the role of God. "Well, I'll just give 9%. I can't afford 10%. We take over the role of God in deciding what we will and will not obey. That's not ours to choose. God is the one whose role it is to tell us what His will is, and it is our job to submit to Him and follow His will. Don't loosen up on God's law. It's easy for us to hide our sins and make it look like our sins aren't that big a deal. But every little indulgence that we have indulged in, every slight exaggeration, every carefully hidden prideful attitude, resulted in our Lord Jesus being brutally beaten, and Him bleeding, and Him being tortured, hung to die on a cross. That was for those kind of sins, not just for the murder and adultery sins. That was for every little sin, and every little sin that we tolerate is a tremendous affront to God, and it resulted in tremendous agony for Jesus on the cross. Now, when I say don't loosen up on God's law, I don't mean to say that we should be legalistic and be making out new rules. That's what the Pharisees did. They kind of did the flip side. They compromised on some things, but they also took the place of God as lawgiver and saying, "Well, this is how much you can carry on Sunday. This is how far you can walk on the Sabbath day. This is what time of day you can light your stove." They added all kinds of rules that God did not give us in the Bible. That kind of legalism, making out man-made rules, is just as bad as compromising and taking away from the law of God. We're not to loosen up on God's law. What does it say? Stick with that. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. There's a curse that is placed upon all who would add or take away from the Word of God at the end of the book of Revelation. We must show respect for God's law. How do we do that, though? Does it mean we should start wearing tassels on our coats and stoning sexually immoral people and burning goats on altars? To answer every one of those things would take far more time than we've got this morning. And probably if I did give you my opinion on every one of those, then we could probably also have debates that would last for years and not come to a full agreement on every point. The simple answer is study the Bible for yourself and do it with a willingness to do whatever God calls you to do. As we read the Bible, and the Spirit is of God is going to say, this is what you're supposed to be doing here. If you're reading God's Word and you know what it says, and if you are submissive to God and willing to follow whatever it is He calls you to do, then that's the important thing. The details will work themselves out. That's the attitude God wants, is an honor and reverence for His Word and a willingness to obey it. Now, part of the answer is that some Old Testament laws were symbolic. They're called shadows in the book of Colossians chapter 2 and in the book of Hebrews. Some of these laws are called shadows. Some of these things were only for the time between the promise of Christ and the first coming of Christ, and their practices that don't continue, even though they are principles that do continue. The Jewish holidays would be one of those examples, something that God instituted in order to teach certain important principles. The obligation to practice them in that way no longer is binding on us. However, the principles remain. In Colossians 2, Paul talks about not judging one another in regards to a Sabbath day. He wasn't talking about doing away with any Sabbath observance. I believe what he was talking about was the shift between the seventh day of the week and the first day of the week. As Christians, we're beginning to worship on the first day of the week, and Jews were saying, wait a minute, it's the seventh day. And Paul is saying, don't let them judge you on that. You pick what you're going to do and do it, and it's okay as long as we honor the principle of resting that God has commanded us to do. Focusing on the concrete fulfillment of Christ rather than on the symbolic shadows of ceremonies honors the law because it honors the substance behind the law. John Calvin wrote, Christ's coming didn't take anything away, even from the ceremonies, but rather the truth behind the shadows was revealed and served to strengthen them. As God gave rules for ceremonies on the basis that their outward use should last for a period, but their significance be everlasting, one does not do away with ceremonies when their reality is kept and only the shadow omitted. Verse 19 also talks about the responsibility of teachers. We are not only to obey God, but also teach other people to obey God. And when we show disregard for God's commands, and teach other people to show disregard for even the Old Testament laws, then God doesn't take lightly to that. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, because as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Teaching is going to be held accountable by God. God is going to take every one of us who's taught our children or a roommate or a classroom, anything, God is going to hold us accountable to what we taught them through our example as well as through our words. And He will punish all who have showed disregard and taught people to disregard His word. The punishment is described here in verse 19 as being called least in the kingdom of God. And there are two schools of thought on this. One is that it's speaking of exclusion from the kingdom of God. John Gill wrote, "The least in the kingdom of heaven," meaning either the church of God, where he shall have neither a name or a place, he shall not be the least esteemed, but shall be cast out as a worthless man, or of the ultimate state of happiness and glory in the other world, where he shall not enter, as it is said in the next verse. Adam Clark wrote, "To be called least is to have no place in the kingdom of Christ here, or in the kingdom of glory above." This is appropriate for those who hate God and purposefully pervert His word. They will not enter heaven. Now, another school of thought, which is the commentators I read were about equally divided on this point, takes the loosening of God's commands more as expressing the immaturity carelessness of a teacher who sincerely loved God, but was not accurately handling the Word of God. And therefore, the second way of looking at it, these things, they're people who are going to heaven, but because they've been careless with the things of God, they're not going to be receive the kind of honor that they should. Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote, "The thing threatened is not exclusion from heaven, still less the lowest place in it, but a degraded and contemptuous position in the present stage of the kingdom of God, the church. They shall be reduced by the retributive providence that overtakes them to the same condition of dishonor to which by their system and their teaching they have brought down the eternal principles of God's law." William Hendrickson also wrote, "In degree of faithfulness, God's children differ. Therefore, in degree of glory, they will differ in heaven and at the time of the resurrection." And he brings in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about there being differences, different degrees of glory in heaven. Heaven is not the humanistic utopia of egalitarianism that the secular humanists, the atheists, secular humanists tell us it is. It's not the impersonal amalgamation of Hinduism. It's not the total annihilation of personality that the atheists tell us. There will be discernible differences among the citizens of heaven. John, in the book of Revelation, said that he saw people from different tribes and tongues and nations. And I think that's because he saw there's ethnic differences among the people he was seeing in heaven. But since in heaven there's not going to be any sin, there won't be any pride, differences in glory aren't going to bother us. And that'll be a marvelous thing. But whatever the case is, it's not a good thing to be called least in the kingdom of God. There is punishment and accountability for carelessly handling the word of God and our teaching. And so we are called to be people who honor and obey God's word as fully as we can. We're to teach others to honor and obey God's word as fully as possible. And Jesus brought this out in his last command to his disciples, the Great Commission. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I shall be with you always, even to the end of the age." Our teaching others to submit to the commands of Christ, teaching them what the commands of Christ were. And that's not just the quotes we have in the Gospels. The Word of God, Jesus is the Word of God who was present in all of the writing of the Bible. Every bit of the Bible is His Word and His command. We are to honor God's words and pass them on. Are you yielding to the Lordship of Christ and teaching your children to do the same? Are you reading the Bible with an attitude of wanting to do whatever it says and encouraging your roommates or your younger siblings to do the same? Are we as a church treasuring and practicing all that Jesus commanded and discipling followers of Christ to do the same? We will never regret it if we place our priorities rightly on the Word of God and the souls of men instead of on the earth which is passing away.